Let's turn to John chapter 7 tonight. John chapter 7, and we're going to go ahead and go through the whole chapter, God willing. And take a look here. John chapter 7. Now, Jesus had been preaching about how he was and is the bread of life in John chapter 6. And it says here in chapter 7 then, and after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Actually, at John chapter 7, we enter into the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. As we read in verse 2, it says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That's the last Jewish feast of the year. And 6 months later, at Easter time, is when Jesus was killed. And so John actually begins early in his gospel, chapter 7, and there's 21 chapters in John, to begin to talk about the last 6 months of Jesus' life, the last 6 months, and really zeroes in on the last part of the life of Christ. And so we have here then the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles was a feast, as I said, in the last feast actually of the year in our September-October area. And it was to celebrate and to remember how God took care of them in the wilderness. What a miracle that was. The care of 2 to 3 million people, some I estimate as high as 4 million people in the wilderness for all those years, taking care of them in so many ways. I got a little deal put on my desk this week by one of my daughter-in-laws that actually describes this care figured out by an army officer, and actually a quartermaster general in the army, figured out what kinds of supplies that they would need in the wilderness to be taken care of. And I'm going to read it to you. Moses and the people were in the desert, but what was he going to do with them? They had to be fed, and feeding 2 or 3 million people requires a lot of food. According to the quartermaster general in the army, it is reported that Moses would have to have had 15 tons of food each day. Do you know that to bring that much food each day, they would need 2 freight trains, each a mile long? Besides, you must remember, they were out in the desert, so they would have to have firewood to use in cooking the food. This would take 4,000 tons of wood and a few more freight trains, each a mile long, just for one day. And just think, they were 40 years in transit. And oh yes, they would have to have water. If they only had enough to drink and wash a few dishes, it would take 11 million gallons of water each day, and a freight train with tank cars 1,800 miles long just to bring the water. And then another thing, they had to get across the Red Sea at night. Now, if they went on a narrow path, double file, the line would be 800 miles long and would require 35 days and nights to get through. So, there had to be a space in the Red Sea 3 miles wide so that they could walk 5,000 abreast to get over it in one night. But then there's another problem. Each time they camped at the end of a day, a campground 2/3 the size of the state of Rhode Island was required, or a total of 750 square miles long. Think of it, this space just was for nightly camping. Do you think Moses figured out all this before he left Egypt? I think not. You see, Moses believed in God. God took care of these things for him. Now, do you think God has any problem taking care of all your needs? When we consider all those freight cars and gallons of water and provision for 40 years, do you think that God has a problem taking care of your needs. And then at the end, there's a prayer, and we can all receive this prayer. I ask the Lord to bless you as I prayed for you today, to guide you and protect you as you go along your way. His love is always with you. His promises are true. And when we give him all our cares, you know he will see us through. So when the road you're traveling on seems difficult at best, just remember, I'm here praying, and God will do the rest. Isn't that beautiful? Praise the name of the Lord. I just had to read that to you. As we're looking at the Feast of Tabernacles here, where they did celebrate God's provision in the wilderness and rejoiced with great joy at his provision. Now, at that time then, his brothers, Jesus Christ's natural brothers, Jesus was the eldest in the family. He was born of Mary when she was a virgin, but Mary didn't remain a virgin, but had many more children. And it says in the Bible that his brothers and sisters were there among the crowds with Jesus. Now, his brethren, therefore, said unto him, Depart hence and go to Judea, go on down to the feast, in other words, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then we get the kind of the tone of the way they were sharing this in verse 5, because it says, For neither did his brothers believe in him. They were unbelievers, these brothers of his. And so we go ahead and get the tone of what they're saying is, Oh, if you're so great, go show yourself to the world. Go show them what you got, bro. That kind of attitude, because they were not believers in Jesus Christ. They were kind of like jealous brothers, kind of like Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. And that kind of is a foreshadowing of what's happening here. Now, we're told in the scriptures that at one time, actually Jesus' brethren thought he was crazy. The Bible says that they thought he was beside himself, and that him, the brethren, and Mary, who was caught up in that situation at the time, also went with the brothers down to get Jesus. For he was ministering and he was inside of a home, and the crowds crowded into the home and people were standing outside trying to get in. And Mary and the brethren came, and the people came and said, Your mother and your brethren are outside and they want to talk to you. And Jesus said, Who are my mother and my brethren but those who will do the will of God? And so there was a real reproof there, a rebuke to his mother and his brothers at that time. And we understand now why. They didn't believe in him. Mary was probably just caught up in the moment, for indeed she did, of course, for the angel had spoken to her about who Jesus was, and she knew she was a virgin and all. But his brothers were having a problem with it. And now, praise God, his brothers got saved later. And it is a neat thing to kind of look in the scriptures to see that, to know that how could they resist such wonderful power and beauty as the Lord Jesus? And they overcame that jealousy, and they began to respect him for who he was and is. And it's a wonderful thing. I'd like to just turn to a couple of scriptures on this with you. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Just turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Now, we're coming right up on Easter real quick here, and the resurrection story and the beautiful thing of all the people that saw Jesus alive after he rose from the dead. And one of them was one of Jesus Christ's brothers, who Jesus made a personal appearance to, his brother James, who became the first pastor at the church at Jerusalem and wrote the book of James in the Bible. He was one of Jesus Christ's flesh and blood brothers. And so let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3, which talks about the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul's writing here. He says, For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. and that he was seen of Cephas, and Cephas is Peter. Cephas is the Hebrew, Peter's the Greek for his name, which means rock. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brothers at once. Now, in our court of law, Josh McDowell points this out in one of his books, in our court of law, it's only required that there be two eyewitnesses to establish a fact. And here we see that Jesus was seen of over 500 brothers at one time after the resurrection, seen alive. And that was in Galilee, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, and some are fallen asleep, which means they've passed away. And then in verse 7 is where we're going. It says, and that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And so he made a personal appearance to Peter. And here we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, he also made a very personal appearance to his brother, to James. Now, I would have loved to be a mouse for that one, just to see what was said there. If you can imagine, you're growing up in the same house with Jesus Christ, and you're just kind of jealous because mom's always saying, why aren't you like your big brother? Maybe not, probably not, because she knew he was perfect. But he never did one thing wrong. Think about how irritating that would be for a kid, to have a brother that never did anything wrong. And so the very natural human thing, jealousies, envy, sibling rivalries, the whole ball of wax going on. And so at one point, as we just read back in John 7, they didn't believe on him. And they even kind of taunted him. So you can do these things. Why don't you go show yourself at the feast? Don't hide it. Just, you know, go show yourself, prove yourself. And just kind of egging him on. But now we see that Jesus comes after the resurrection. Hey, James, buddy, how's it going, dude? Or whatever he said to him, because it's not recorded. But I'm sure there was some family niceties that they had grown up with exchanged in that conversation. But James became a very strong, very powerful believer. James was later known as Old Camel Knees, because he prayed so much on his knees. There were callus buildups on his knees. And he was martyred, actually thrown off one of the higher towers of the temple, thrown to the ground and martyred. James was. That's how he went to be with the Lord. But you know what's really neat? And I want to turn with you now to just two more scriptures on this subject before we move on, is how James looked at himself after the appearance of Jesus, after the resurrection, when he became a strong believer, and yes, the pastor of 10,000 people in the church in Jerusalem before the dispersion and the people were scattered to preach the gospel. Let's turn to James 1:1, and we just want to see something here that's so precious. James 1:1. How does James see himself? Now, a lesser person, a more prideful type person, would probably be tempted to brag. Oh yeah, when Jesus and I were growing up together, he asked me advice all the time, and you know, I mean, this kind of attitude, you know, and really kind of use that to promote himself. But as he writes this letter, this epistle, this general epistle to the church, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ was not Jesus' last name, it was his title. And so James, as he addresses the church, is lifting up the Lord Jesus, his brother, as the Christ, as Peter would say, the Son of the living God, as the anointed one of God. And he calls himself the servant, the bondslave, the doulos, the bondslave of God and of his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a beautiful thing to see. For here we see a boy that grew into a man that was raised next to Jesus. And he now is totally convinced and totally 100% sure that he's the Christ, that he's the anointed one of God, and he refers to himself as not Jesus Christ's brother, but his servant. Now, Jesus also had other brothers, and one of them was Judah, or Jude, and he wrote the book of Jude. And let's see what Jude has to say. Now, Jude is the last book before Revelation, and this, is another brother of Jesus Christ. And we read as he opens up his book, so it'll be Jude 1:1. And so Jude says in Jude 1:1, Jude, again, as James addressed the church, Jude does the same. The servant, the bondslave, the doulos. And he wants to make himself that because, you know, Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. And these guys are his brothers in the flesh and his friends because Jesus doesn't call us servants, but friends. But they choose to call themselves servants because they want to serve him. They want to love him as their God, as well as their brother. And don't even mention the fact to place themselves in that position. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, Jude doesn't have any problem saying, yeah, James and I, we're brothers, but I'm a servant of our other brother. The servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God and the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And so this maturity and this beauty that we see in James and Jude, and how the Lord Jesus can take non-believers like you and I were and bring us to a place of knowing that he is our Lord and he is our God, and how we have the privilege of serving him. We serve the Lord with gladness. Amen? Beautiful. Well, let's go on back then to John chapter 7, and we'll go on. Now, it says then that Jesus said to his brothers, and he understands that they're not believers yet. He understands that they're kind of pushing at him, and he needs to wait on the Father. And Jesus just said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. In other words, you guys go on to the feast, and you'll fit in just right, but it's not my time to go yet. The world cannot hate you. He knew that they were seeking to kill him down there at the feast, and he didn't want to just tell his brothers he was going to go and go and make a big splash and all those things. And so he's speaking to them about it. He says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. I'm going to wait. And so he waited there, and they went. And when he had said these words unto them, he stayed still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now, they, as you can see, were prompting him to go openly and to make a big splash on Broadway, this kind of thing. And it wasn't right for Jesus to do that. His lot was to be as low-key as he could so he could get his work done. And so he went up not openly, but in secret. Now, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, but he's a deceiver of the people. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for the fear of the Jews. They were threatening excommunication to people that would hobnob with Jesus. They were seeking to kill him. Now, you remember the reason why they're seeking to kill him and the reason they're using. Of course, it was a deep down envy. But he had healed that lame man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5 of John. We read about that. And it was on the Sabbath day. And they had made rules and regulations in the Mishnah about not healing on the Sabbath day. It was considered work. It wasn't written in the Bible. The commandment, thou shalt do no work on the Sabbath day, applied to simply not doing your job on the Sabbath day. But through the years, the Jewish tradition had developed rules and regulations which included you can't heal on the Sabbath day. And Jesus, through his actions and through his words, that as my Father works, so I work, simply told them, your rule is wrong. I am right, because I have come down from the Father. And so they weren't accepting that, and so they were seeking to kill him for that. And so, howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. There was a tension there. Now, about the midst of the feast, about 3.5 days in, because the feast is 7 days long, actually, you could say it's 8 days long. On the eighth day, they were taking down their booths, and it was a very solemn assembly, and so we can include the eighth day also. It could have been 4 days into the feast. Jesus went up into the temple, and he began to teach. And so he stood forth and began to just teach the word and to proclaim the truths of the Bible. He couldn't keep still. The Spirit was leading him and began to teach. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knows this man letters, having never learned? Now, this is something in the original language called Granada, which means actually the accent of the intellectuals. The intelligentsia, the community of the intellectuals. And of course, we have the same thing now. That there's certain ways that intellectuals talk or like to be heard, and using the $15 words and all. Well, Jesus, he knows how to speak to everybody. And he does today, doesn't he? He knows your language. He knows the languages of really super intellectuals. He knows the Swahili language. He knows it all. And so he speaks to people the way people will best hear. And so when he was among the doctors of the law, he used the Granada, or the accent of the intellectuals. And so here they say, how knows this man letters, having never learned, having never been to our intellectual circles, our colleges, studying under Gamaliel, and being in these certain intellectual circles. And how does he do that, not being learned? And so Jesus answered that question, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. And so the Lord Jesus simply saying, you know what? I just look to the Father, and I love the Father. And the Father is giving me the knowledge on how to speak to you and how to communicate to you. For I don't speak of myself, but I speak as I receive from the Spirit of the Holy God, who knows everything and is anointed to do that. Now, Jesus said, and as we can remember this, and we did a sermon on this not long ago, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So we see the same thing happen to the apostles. And let's take a look at that in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now, Peter and John, and they were arrested and taken to the Sanhedrin, and they were scolded for teaching in the name of Jesus. And when they questioned Peter and John, Peter gave them a sermon and told them, you guys crucified Jesus, and you shouldn't ought to have done that. That's a paraphrase, you know. And he just told them right up front. And it was by the power of Jesus Christ that the man that was healed at the Gate Beautiful was healed through the power in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. And so it says in verse 13 about this presentation, this sermon that Peter preached to them. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's all you need, folks. That's all you need. You just need to be with Jesus. And as we're with Jesus Christ, God himself makes us, as it says in the Old Testament, wiser than our teachers. Because you're filled now with the Spirit of God and given the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God to speak to any situation that you've got to speak to. And so these guys were blown away. They marveled, said, how can these men speak with such boldness and clarity of mind and so forth, being ignorant and unlearned men? They were just fishermen. And from Galilee to boot. Now we talk about the accent of the intellectuals. There was an accent from Galilee that everybody knew. And everybody thought, you know, is there anything good that can come from Galilee? That's where all the fishermen are with their accent. And that's why at the denial of Jesus, at the little girls that were guarding the gate and so forth at Caiaphas' palace, they said these men, you know, they could recognize they were Galileans because of their talk. It's like somebody from the south coming in here and saying, you know, we got to fix the pipes. You go, what? Fix what? The pipes is the way they say pipes in the south. I mean, you know, remember my son John picked that up when we were in the south, and I didn't understand what he was trying to tell me, but he picked up the southern accent really fast. But you see, here they were, but they're unlearned and ignorant men, but just caused these people to marvel because they had been with Jesus. So this is the thing, it's the important thing. And it's amazing what God can do through you, no matter how unlearned you might seem to the world, how God can bring about a change and a beauty in people through you as you're filled with the Spirit of God and asking God for wisdom and asking God how to answer questions. I'll never forget it. I share this testimony over and over again. Many of you have heard it, but there was an Eskimo boy that came to our Bible study. He was only 15 years old, and he wasn't saved yet because he had shot his brother by accident up in Alaska. They were playing with guns, and he shot his brother. And he could not forgive himself for that. But he came to a Bible study one night, to our Bible study in Long Beach, when we had a group of teenagers that would come into our house, and he started to cry. When at the end of the Bible study, when we're taking communion, because of course he didn't feel worthy to take communion, nor worthy for God to forgive him. And so we got an opportunity to minister to him that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and that Jesus forgives him for whatever he did and shooting his brother. And he accepted Jesus Christ right there, praise the Lord. And then he said, oh, please give me some communion now. And it was the most precious thing. But about 3 weeks later, this young man was in ROTC in high school. It's like officer's training. And he would go to the shooting range with his other officers and training guys, you know, from time to time. And he came back to Bible study one night and told us what happened to him. He was at the rifle range, and his compadres found out that he just became a Christian. And they surrounded him. All of these guys, they had uniforms on, the whole thing, you know, the whole nine yards, and they're just real tough guys. And so they surrounded Paul. His name was Paul Untakuk. They surrounded him and started shooting questions at him about the Lord and all the hard ones, you know, that everybody wants to jump on you with. Can God make a rock too big he can't lift? You know, what about the Aborigines, you know? All of those questions that people just hammer you with. And he came back to that Bible study that night. He's only saved 3 weeks. Glowing. He said, Mark, he said, I couldn't believe it. I felt like my mouth was out here. And the Lord was just using me to answer all these questions. It's like they would shoot questions at me, and I would go, and knock that question right out of the air with a great answer from Jesus. And I thought, amen, Lord. Amen. God's able. In fact, we're told in the Word, when you're brought before the council, any kind of council law, take no thought of what you're going to say, for the words will be given to you in that hour, for it won't be you that speaks, but your Father in heaven. Imagine the Father answering the questions that you're asked as you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Because what? Because you've been with Jesus. And it doesn't matter how old you are in the Lord. Will you stand with him and ask God for answers and common sense and to actually answer the questions that are being asked from the heart, from those that are before you, and God will help you and bless you. Now, the Bible says to study, to show yourself approved, a good workman unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we're not to shun studying, no way. But you can know this, when you've been with Jesus, you're ready. You're ready. And you just go forth in him, and we overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. This is what Jesus did for me. And loving not our lives unto death. Those three things are the things that overcome the devil. And we move in the power of God, knowing that we've been with Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. And so God uses these fishermen. And God, of course, filled our Lord Jesus Christ with the spirit of wisdom above his fellows, and just came to bring all the answers. And so let's go on back to John chapter 7 now. Now let's go on then from verse 18 to verse 19. It says, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you go about to kill me? Now he knows they want to kill him. We're told back in chapter 5 of John, that from that time on, since he healed that man at Bethesda, they sought to kill him. And he knew that. And that's why he snuck into town halfway through the feast. And so now he's just confronting them on it, says, you want to kill me. But the people answered and said, you have a devil. Who goes about to kill you? And Jesus answered and said to them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. Now he refers right back to the pool of Bethesda. He knows exactly what's on their minds, even though they're not confessing it, they're denying it. But he knows that they sought to kill him from doing that one work, healing that man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. And so he says to them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. It was Abraham that God instituted circumcision through when a baby's born. 8 days after they're born, they're to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, the doctors have discovered there is a certain chemical, and it begins with a K, and I forget how to pronounce it, but a certain chemical on the eighth day that enters a child's bloodstream that helps in the coagulation of blood. Well, God knew that, and so he said to circumcise on the eighth day. Now, over at St. Joseph's Hospital and other hospitals, they circumcise on the same day. But they need to use special deals and all kinds of contraptions. But in those days, they didn't have special deals and all kinds of contraptions. And so the Lord gave them the rule for that reason. Now, Jesus is making the point, and you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. Why? Because it's the eighth day. And so he is now making another point that's valid about the Sabbath day. If you guys can circumcise a baby on the Sabbath day, why can't I heal somebody? Very good point. Verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every bit whole? A lame man that had been lame for 38 years, I make him able to walk on the Sabbath day, and you're angry with me? Get a life. You know, I mean, that's what we would say. Jesus didn't say get a life. But he says, why? You guys are nuts here. This is not good reasoning. And so he's making that point. And then he says this in verse 24, and this verse is so good for every one of us in this building. Let's look at this verse closely. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Don't judge according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Wow, I am so glad that Jesus had the opportunity and the lesson he wanted to give us to say this. This is such a heavy verse. Well, all of these things are just so deep that John gives us. But this is something that you and I can use every day. How many times have you jumped to conclusions? How many times? I mean, it's just amazing how we're human. And you see something or you hear something and you jump right out of your skin to the biggest conclusions. And there's trouble in River City, and there never should be so many times. Because you have judged according to the appearance. You have put one and one together and figured out it's three or four or something. You know, and you just jump out there and you're not judging righteously in the situation. Now, there's some hints in the Bible of how to do righteous judgment. And I think the biggest one that I know of in the whole Bible is in Proverbs. And so let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. Proverbs 18, 17. Proverbs 18:17 says this, he that is first in his own cause seems just. Oh, is that ever true? I will get a mad as a hen wife in my office sometimes, standing there in the office. I try not to counsel girls alone. That's one of the things we do. Sherry and I try to meet together with girls, or I leave my office door open, or I meet in the sanctuary with them. It's just healthy. I just wanted to let you know that. But anyway, you'll get a mad as a wet hen wife, and she can tell you, spin you a tale about that lousy husband of hers. I mean, she can make that guy sound like the Antichrist. I mean, it's just amazing. And then you get him in, and you get a whole different story. It's amazing. And so we try, what we do in marriage counseling is try to counsel a couple together. Because then you can see, you know, as they interact and kind of just trying to referee where the real story is. This is such a great scripture. Remember, he that is first in his own cause seems just, but his neighbor comes and searches him. And it's so good to have them together so that you can see where the problem is. And there's usually problems on both sides. There's usually problems on both sides. And things have to resolve, and misunderstandings, and all kinds of jumping to conclusions, and all kinds of reading things into things that aren't really there, because it's human nature. So God help us with that. We should always seek to judge righteous judgment instead of judging according to the appearance. It's so important to remember these things that Jesus brings forth, and to try to incorporate things in the Bible that are good. You know, gossip is so bad, because when someone tells a story about someone else and there's a real negative connotation to that story, it's so tempting to, wow, that's really news, and get perked up about that and pass that on before finding out if that's really true or if that's a partial truth or if they've got something mixed up in the situation, and it's just so sad. I remember Pastor Chuck tells a story from years ago that was so sad. It was back in, I believe it was the late 60s, early 70s, where when the rock and roll first started hitting the church, and Costa Mesa was a big part of Christian rock and roll, and it was a whole new thing. And this man went around to Baptist churches telling people that let's see, I'm gonna get this right now. The Cum Laude, which is a satanic organization, paid Pastor Chuck $8 million to start Christian Rock. That Christian Rock was satanic. And what hurt Pastor Chuck the most about that is that as he would hear the tapes of this man talking, the congregations that were hearing him were laughing and jiving with him and going, amen, you know, and just taking his word for it, that he was telling this bold-faced lie that Pastor Chuck was paid by a demonic organization to start Love Song, you know, come on. But they were swallowing it hook, line, and sinker without hearing the other side of the story or coming to know over to Costa Mesa to ask Pastor Chuck about that or the staff or whatever, but just swallowing it. And it turned out that this man was eventually exposed. Praise God. He ended up being a criminal on the run from the law, and he was found out in a cave in the desert, and they arrested him and took him to jail. But it still hurt that brothers and sisters would believe that lie, you know? So it's a warning for us. It's a sharpening for us. Jesus says to them, back off, think about this. Don't judge according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And one way to do that is to make sure to know that he that's first in his own cause, when you hear somebody talking, that even though they seem just, you have to get the other side. But his neighbor comes and searches him, and we see what the real story is. It's so important in marriages, it's so important in business, it's so important in churches to really, really get to the bottom of it. And it's a healthy, wonderful thing. Amen? Okay, well, let's go on back then to John chapter 7 and go on. John 7. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Now, this is verse 25 of John 7. But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? And so some really good news starts happening. Some people are really coming close to the fact of saying that he is the Christ. Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ comes, no man knows whence he is. Now, this was a Jewish tradition of the day. In Isaiah 53:8, it says, who should declare his generation? Who shall declare his generation? That's Isaiah 53:8. And so they used that scripture in those days to think no one's going to be able to declare the generations of the Messiah. That was just a tradition and a happening of the day. And so that is why they say we can't really consider Jesus as the Christ, because we know that his father's Joseph, his mother's Mary, he was raised in Nazareth, etc. But no man knows whence he is, you know, or what the Christ, when he comes, no one will really know his line and lineage. They'll know he was born in Bethlehem, but that's it. But they won't, he'll just appear, kind of like Superman, you know, to leap tall buildings in a single bound and, you know, this kind of thing, and he will just appear. And so that's why they were asking that question. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. And so again, telling them that he is the one. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Now, this clause, his hour was not yet come, and when Jesus says over and over again, as we're going to see through the gospel, my hour is not yet come, what he's talking about is the cross. And so as they're trying to arrest him, as they're seeking to kill him, crowds and get away. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him or to arrest him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come. Of course, he's talking about his death here, that they're going to seek him and they're not going to be able to find him, and where he's going, they can't come. He's going back to him that sent him. He knows about the crucifixion already. He knows it's coming. But something that's really neat here that was pointed out today to me in a commentary, he talks in many tenses here. Look at all the tenses that he uses in verses 33 and 34. I am with you is present tense, and then he says, and I go unto him that sent me, future tense. You shall seek me, future tense, and shall not find me, and where I am, present tense, there you cannot come. And it's just kind of confusing, if you're just doing the English of it, to think of the different tenses that are used. But it's just very simply the fact that Jesus Christ transcends time. He's just outside of time, and he was crucified before the foundation of the world already. And so, again, it points out the sovereignty of God. It points out the fact that Jesus can do anything he wants, and he can be everywhere at once through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I love the last part where he says, where I am, there you cannot come. It's like he's already there, and yet he's standing before them. It's an amazing thing, but it is the sovereignty of God displayed again. And I love that. God's in control. Someone was asking me the other morning, because they knew I had struggled with fear of flying at one time. I've been in 13 countries since then, so I'm doing fine. But they came up and said, can you help me? I'm going on a plane trip. And she happened to say, just, you know, why is it that we get afraid to fly? And I said very simply, it's because we're not in control. We're not in control. It's the pilot up there, and who knows what he's been drinking. You know, we're not in control. That's why we're afraid to fly. And so we can be afraid of life because we're not in control. The I am is in control. Where I am, Jesus says here in this last part, he transcends time. And as we accept that, believe that, simply trust in the fact that he's the great I am, that he is in control, and that we can rest in his control, just like a little child needs to rest in the hand of the dad or the mom to learn how to float in the pool. That was a hard one. Do you remember that one for yourself or for your children? With the neck, a strain in the neck. I keep my neck out of that water. But we finally just let go, and we go, oh, I'm floating. So the Lord, he's got to be in control. He is in control. He is sovereign. And the more we realize that, the more we flow in that, the more peaceful life becomes, and the more floaty you can be. Floating in the Spirit, listen, can you hear it? You know, just taking it easy in the Lord. And so there he is, transcending time. Then said the Jews among themselves, where will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed, that is, the dispersed Jews among the nations, the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come? And then he speaks about what is going to be the result, really, the result of him going to the Father. For he says, it says, in the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, and this would actually be the seventh day, because the eighth day was really a tearing down day and a solemn day. But this is the last day of the feast, of the seventh day, when there was a great, great rejoicing called the Great Hosanna, as the people would break out and sing the psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, actually the halal, it's known as the halal. And they would also sing Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, which says, with joy we shall drink of the springs of salvation, the wells of salvation. And Jesus, at the time that happened, when the priest poured water on the altar at the temple, he stood up and he cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now he's saying this because of the pouring out of the water that happened at that time. And as they're singing Isaiah 12:3, with joy we will drink of the wells of salvation, it was representing the provision of God from the water, from the rock in the wilderness. And that we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that Jesus is that rock. And so he stands at that time and says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. As they're picturing the water from the rock, there's the rock, Jesus, standing before them to say, come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, his heart, his innermost being shall flow rivers, torrents, gushes of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit. Yes, it's a spiritual thing, those gushes of water that come from you and I, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so he spoke of his death because after his death, he would send back the Holy Spirit. And he had told the disciples, it is expedient for you or to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, then the Spirit will not come, the Comforter. But if I go away, I will send to you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and fills every one of us for our gifts and ministries. Now there's three relationships that you can have with the Holy Spirit of God. And there are three Greek prepositions. The first one is para, and we're told that the Holy Spirit will be with you. The Holy Spirit has been sent into the earth to woo you to Jesus Christ, to be with you and to woo you to Jesus. The second one, the second relationship we can have with the Spirit is the in experience, spelled E-N in the Greek, in. We ask Jesus to come in to our lives. And the Holy Spirit then, we become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. And so now we have the Spirit living inside of us. And then the third relationship you can have with the Holy Spirit is known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the epi experience, the upon experience. He's with you. He's in you, and now he comes upon you. For when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall become my witnesses. When we're tired of just being saved and going to heaven someday, and we want to step out and be used by God, then we say, God, baptize me in the Holy Ghost. Show me what you've got for my life to do for you before you come. And the epi experience then happens, and you're overflowed with the Spirit of God, so that you are now affecting other people's lives. And so the three relationships, the Holy Spirit is with you, shall be in you, and shall come upon you. And we want to experience all of it, don't we? Lord, give me all of it. Lord, walk with me, be in me, and overflow me in Jesus' name. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so it's just an asking thing. So many people, therefore, in verse 40, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet, the one that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy, that the Lord God will visit you, and he will raise up a prophet like unto me, and to him you shall hearken. And of course, Moses was a type of Christ. And so this, when we read about the prophet, we're reading about the prophet that Moses promised that would come, which is a messianic scripture promising the Messiah to come, that he would be like Moses. Now others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now if they knew the truth of it, and they knew Jesus' history back far enough, he was raised in Nazareth, he was raised in the Galilean area, but he was born in Bethlehem and of the tribe of Judah. Both his mother and his father, Joseph and Mary, were of the tribe of Judah. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then the officers, I love this, then the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, they came to the chief priests and Pharisees, those arresting people that they sent to arrest him, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, nobody's ever spoke like this man. Never a man spoke like this man. And so there we see the wisdom and the touch again of the Father through Jesus. They just couldn't resist his wisdom and his beauty. Then answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Yeah, there were guys sitting among them that did. There was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But this people, they don't know anything. They're cursed. Great way to be a shepherd over a people. These people don't know anything of the law. They're cursed. Nicodemus said to them, and so Nicodemus now starts to stick up for them. Nicodemus, who came to him by night. He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he does? They answered and said to him, are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. And every man went to his own house. And so being stiff-necked, they continued to not want to believe. But as we read through the Gospel of John, how is it that we cannot believe? Is it not true that Jesus makes it so clear in his word? Well, let's stand and pray together. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Jesus. Father, we as we read these scriptures, Lord, it is somewhat sad to us that you were so rejected and so misunderstood. And yet, Lord, we see it in our own human nature from day to day, as we are tempted to judge by appearance instead of righteous judgment. And Lord, we just ask your help with this. Father, help us to be on the cutting edge of sensitivity to your Spirit, that we would be more accepting of folks, Lord, that's hearts are toward you. And Lord, we would be more loving towards folks that are getting close to you. And Lord, that we'd be reaching out and accepting your touch and being more like you. So help us with that, Father. Thank you again for the cross, Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. And we are always concerned, as we close here tonight, we're always concerned for anyone that might be here tonight, and any of you that might be here tonight that you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior. The reason this Gospel of John was written was that you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know that you have eternal life through him. And we're going to go ahead and we're going to have a time of silence here in just a few seconds, a minute, where you can actually ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life. Because, you know, man looks on the outward appearance. We've seen this scripture tonight. But God looks on the heart. And you, simply by coming to Jesus right now in your heart of hearts and silently saying to him in your heart, Jesus, I need your help. I believe that you're the Lord and the Savior of the world, and I am a sinner. For the Bible says that everyone, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And so he will. There's no way that he won't. If anyone comes to me, there's no way I'm going to cast him out, he says. And so we're going to take some time, and us Christians can go ahead and confess any sin that we need to confess to the Lord. And you, if you haven't become a Christian yet, you confess your sins to the Lord. Ask him to save you, to come into your life, and he will do it. So let's just take a moment to commune with the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. So, Father, we thank you now, Lord, and pray that you would bring that tremendous assurance of pardon to each one that's reached out to you in the heart. Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you care so much about us, that you will do that. So, Lord, just follow us around. Lead us by your Spirit. Lord, be with us, in us. And, Lord, please come upon us that we might help others. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you accepted Christ for the first time tonight, be sure to tell somebody. For Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven and the holy angels. And if you need prayer for anything, be sure to hang out for prayer. Sherry and I will be hanging out up here. And I thought I saw Randy. Maybe Randy can come and help us pray tonight too. And may the Lord just bless you and just lead you and help you to walk with him every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.